Now, someone once said that although Shakespeare never appears in his plays, his presence is pervasive. Every act, every scene, every line of dialogue bears the imprint of his pen. He's the genius behind all the characters, each twist of plot, every poignant ending. Now, as far as the dramas in Scripture are concerned, it has to be said that the book of Esther really is the odd one out, in that it's the only book in the Bible which doesn't actually mention God's name. But despite that, like Shakespeare's plays, every page bears testimony to its author. Behind each scene, you can see that the shadow of the Almighty directing from the wings. More than any other book, the book of Esther is an acknowledgement to the invisible providence of God. You know, although we don't see or hear God in this story, nevertheless, we have an overwhelming sense of confidence that he's just off stage, cueing the characters and orchestrating the drama to preserve his people from a tragic ending. In fact, the book of Esther is often like the dramas played out in our own lives. For seldom when enemies are on our heels are Red Seas parted. Seldom when disaster is at our door are we warned by angelic visitors. Seldom when we are in need of direction are we instructed by God from a burning bush. These sort of things don't happen in our daily lives, do they? And neither do they for Esther. It's been said that it's easy to see God in the miraculous. It's not so easy to see him in the mundane. But the reality is that it's in the ordinary, the dull and routine. That's where most of us live. We go from day to day without seeing handwriting on the wall or hearing thunder from Mount Sinai. And in our everyday existence, God doesn't appear centre stage, but instead he's directing unobtrusively from the wings. The fact is that God very often works subtly in our lives, as we'll see in the life of Esther. So before the curtain rises on this particular drama and we focus in on the main character, Esther herself, let's begin by just taking a look at some other members of the cast. And the first is a king called Xerxes. It's probably not what he looked like, but that's just an image I found. Once again, you'll need your Bibles to open if you're going to follow along this morning, as we'll just be moving a bit from chapter to chapter. And we'll start with verse 1 of the first chapter, verse 1 of chapter 1, where we read this. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Now, Xerxes was a mighty Persian king. That's why he's often referred to as Xerxes the Great. His father, Darius, who ruled before him, was also a legendary monarch. He had expanded his own empire by taking over and conquering many different nations. And this vast empire is what Xerxes had inherited. You might think of Xerxes as a bit of a spoilt rich kid, because he's done nothing to earn what he's now in charge of. He didn't go out to war, he didn't fight, he didn't labour, he didn't struggle. This whole kingdom that his father had ruled over for the past 36 years was just handed over to him. And what a kingdom it was, as you can see by this map on the screen. It stretched from India to Greece, from Turkey in the north to Egypt in the south. It was a vast kingdom covering over 3 million square miles. In fact, in those days, this area made up the known world. So you could say that Xerxes quite literally ruled the world. Because at this stage in history, as you might imagine, there weren't people wearing kilts in Scotland or playing didgeridoos in Australia. This was it. This was what was known as the world at that time. And because of his influence and power in the eyes and minds of those he ruled over, Xerxes is seen as nothing short of a god over the people he ruled over. People worshipped him. Actually, the history books tell us that defending him were 10,000 bodyguards called the Immortals. So not only is he very powerful, but he's also very well protected. Up until this point in history, there has never been a man with an empire this large, this affluent, and this powerful. Oh, and as we're about to see, he's also a bit of a show-off as well. Xerxes loved his throne so much that he would throw large, lavish parties so that people would be able to gaze at his glory and sing his praises, as we're told in verse 4 of chapter 1. For a full 180 days, that's about 6 months, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendour and glory of his majesty. And then, to cap it all off, he throws a great banquet. Xerxes certainly enjoyed the high life, and he wasn't afraid to show it. Which now leads us to consider the second character in this cast of this great drama. Xerxes' wife, a queen by the name of Vashti. We read about her in verse 9 of chapter 1, where it says, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Then we're told that on the seventh day, when Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and to the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Here is Xerxes, extremely powerful and yet very drunk. And he wants to parade his beautiful wife before his guests. He wants to show her off as some kind of trophy. So what is Vashti's response? Well, verse 12 tells us, but when the attendants delivered the king's commands, Queen Vashti refused to come. So Vashti bravely, yet quite rightly, defies her husband's drunken demands. I think what's insinuated in these verses is that the king was asking Vashti to wear less than she was comfortable with. And for that reason, she didn't obey him. But for Xerxes, this act of defiance is publicly humiliating. And not only that, but as we see from chapter 1 and verse 17, his officials are afraid that the queen's actions will cause a rebellion. That seeing the queen defy her husband in this kind of way would cause every other woman in the kingdom to do the same. So the king sends out a very strong message that no one is to disobey him, not even the queen. And he effectively gets rid of her. And he sets about looking for a new queen to replace Vashti. Just to give you a little bit more insight into the kind of man that Xerxes was, the history books tell us that he had a terrible temper. Just a year later from this particular event, in fact, when he was attempting to invade Greece from Turkey, he had some bridges built over the Hellespont, which I'm told is a narrow stretch of water between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean. However, these particular bridges were destroyed by a storm before the troops could actually use them. Well, Xerxes was absolutely furious with this, and believing that these bridges had been built inadequately by his engineers, he gathered them all together and he had all of their heads chopped off. And just to show even further how irrational this guy could be, he then went on to blame the water itself and sent soldiers into it, demanding that they lash the ocean 300 times for its defiance, throwing shackles in to bind it and poking it with red hot irons. Now, of course, to say the least, this is irrational rage. But perhaps it goes some way to explaining and showing us why he treated Vashti the way he did. Well, 4 years pass, and having unsuccessfully tried to conquer Greece, he now turns his energies into finding a new queen. From chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, Later, when Xerxes' fury has subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all of these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And then we're told that this advice appealed to the king and he followed it. Here we have an empire-wide beauty contest, a Persian edition of The Bachelor. Little did they know that 2,500 years later, this kind of thing would actually be turned into a reality TV series, which just goes to show, I guess, that things haven't changed very much, at least not in the human hearts. But amazingly, despite this rather shameful state of affairs, God is still working behind the scenes, as we're now about to find out. Because as we reach verse 5 of chapter 2, we introduce the next couple of characters in this drama, namely Mordecai and Esther. Reading from verse 5 of chapter 2, we read, "Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimni, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among those taken captive were Jehoiakim of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up, because she neither had father or mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died." And then we're told in verse 8 that when the king's orders and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and trusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. And then verse 10 adds that Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. And that every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, at this point in his life, I'm not so sure that Mordecai is fully following the Lord. He's certainly not living for him or obeying him as he should. As an exile in a foreign land, he keeps his Jewish faith under wraps and tells Esther to do the same. And because of this, because he's not close to God, his decision-making begins to be affected. I mean, he's done a good thing in adopting his younger cousin, who's been left as an orphan without her parents. But now he permits her to go to this Persian bachelorette. I mean, really, what is this guy thinking? Instead of manning up and speaking up for this young girl, he remains silent. You see, some sin is an act of commission in that we do what we shouldn't do. But at other times, we don't do what we should do. And that's a sin of omission. And it's this second kind of sin, the sin of omission, that Mordecai is guilty of here, in that he doesn't say or do anything to protect this young girl. And the fact is that his silence puts her in a very precarious place. Is he bothered by his failure to act? You bet he is. That's why we find him pacing up and down outside the courtyard of the harem each day, there in verse 11. So what about Esther? Well, the first thing we notice about her is that she has two names. Her Persian name, Hadassah, and her Hebrew name, Esther. And I think it's quite interesting, especially taking into account what we've just been thinking about. She's a girl with a dual identity. She's got a Persian name and she's got a biblical name. She lives in the world, but she also says, in private at least, that she belongs to God. And therefore, she's got a bit of conflict going on in her life. The thing is that even though she claims to belong to God, up to this point, we've never actually seen her pray or worship God. In fact, there's no indication that she has any kind of daily relationship with him. Now, I wonder if that describes any of us sitting here this morning. Do we have a kind of dual identity when it comes to our faith? Are there times when we behave like a Christian, and yet those times when we don't? Do we sometimes obey God's word, and at other times deliberately disobey it because it doesn't fit with what we're doing, or it doesn't suit us at the time? Or is it that in Christian company we say we believe in God, but we fail to give that impression in the wider world? Well, that's how things appear to be with Esther at this early point in her life. At the moment, she's living with a foot in both worlds. She's in the harem, getting all dolled up and ready to meet the king. And after 12 months of beauty treatments and whatnot, why it took so long, I'm not quite sure, we read in verse 16 of chapter 2, that she's taken to the king's residence. And because he finds her more attractive than any of the other candidates, she finds favour in his eyes. As a result, he sets a crown on her head and makes her his new queen. So is this a good or a bad thing? Well, we'll see in a moment. In the meantime, the king throws yet another party. Only this time, it's Esther's feast. And he even declares a national holiday. So here's the big question that I want us to think about in our final few minutes together. And it's this. Was Esther always a godly person? Was she always following the Lord wholeheartedly? Well, if you read the book of Esther all the way through, and I'd encourage you to try and do that when you go home from here today, because obviously we haven't got time to look at it all this morning, then you'll find, if you read it all the way through, that by the end of the book, Esther does become a very godly woman. I don't want to spoil the ending for you, but with God working in the background, she starts speaking up for herself. She starts to swim against the current of the surrounding culture. She no longer acts in a worldly way, but she starts to behave in a godly manner. For instance, as we read from chapter 4 a little earlier on, later in the story, there's a guy called Haman. He's like the Hitler of his day. And he wants to just annihilate the people of God. He just wants to totally wipe them out. Merely because Mordecai, Esther's cousin, refuses to bow down to him. And yet Esther takes the risk of boldly and bravely standing up against him and her husband, Xerxes. And she helps Mordecai take Haman down. So it all ends well. But what about the beginning? You see, when you have a look at someone like Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's portrayed as being pretty much godly all her life, isn't she? We read about her as a teenager, and she's a godly person. Then a little bit later on, and then at the end of her life, there at the cross, she's still being portrayed as a godly woman. But what about Esther? Was she always that way inclined? There's a film that came out in America back in 2006 called One Night with the King, which is actually a portrayal of Esther's life. I've only seen the trailer and this particular cover, but I'm told that although it's good that they're trying to retell this particular story in the Bible, the film itself is not actually that great because, as tends to happen with all true stories when it gets to Hollywood, it's not that accurate. Basically, throughout this whole film, Esther is depicted as some kind of super godly woman who is always quoting scripture and even leading Bible studies within the harem itself. The film also puts forward that the idea that Esther and Xerxes enjoyed some kind of Romeo and Juliet kind of romance, and that they didn't end up sleeping together before they were married. Now, that may well have been the case. The Bible doesn't actually tell us. But knowing what Xerxes was like and how Esther was at the time, I don't think she's as holy at this point in her life as these film directors try to make out. She certainly wasn't witnessing as she should, and that wasn't totally her fault, was it? Mordecai had told her not to. But the problem is that we can sometimes, when we read Scripture, sanitize it all. We can read it like religious people do. We can think that there are good people and that there are bad people. That God loves the good people and not the bad people. That God uses good people and not bad people. So if he used Esther, then she must have been a good, godly person all the time. Well, if that's the case, then let me put it to you that the Bible is a pretty worthless book. If the story is that God only uses good people and that he doesn't love and use the not so good, then you and I don't have much hope, do we? In fact, what that view leads to is actually a sense of pride or despair. You become proud if you think, I'm a good person, therefore God is using me. Or on the other hand, if you do something wrong, you despair and think, it's too late, I've blown it, God's never going to use me now. So if you approach the Bible in a religious way, that if you're good, God will bless you, and if you're not, he won't, then you'll miss what it's really all about. You'll miss what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. And it has to do with the word grace. It has to do with the truth that God loves the ill-deserving and that he uses the undeserving. In a word, grace. In reality, Esther wasn't some kind of super godly woman. She was just painfully normal, like you and I. She had things in her past which she would have been ashamed about that she'd rather have never taken place, I'm sure. And of course, Esther is not the only character in the Bible who failed. Abraham was a man of faith, and yet he gave away his wife. Not once, but twice. That's twice too many, by the way. Noah was a godly man who built a boat. And yet the first thing he did when he got off that boat was get drunk. Then David, who was called a man after God's own heart, killed a man and stole his wife. We see that all of these heroes in the Bible were fallible human beings. They messed up, just like we do. And that's why we all need Jesus, isn't it? But let me just say as we draw to a close, and this is really important, that the wonderful thing with Esther is that she doesn't stay as she is. She doesn't stay as she is. She changes. In theological terms, she undergoes what's known as progressive sanctification. Which means that the more you meet with the one true God and walk with him, the more you will change and become like him. You see, there are other characters in this story of Esther who don't change. For example, King Xerxes never repents of his outrageous behaviour. And it's the same with Haman, the Hitler-like character. He never repents either. Whereas with Esther, God really gets into her heart. And she starts to change from the inside out. And we can see that in the way that she begins to live out her life and by the choices that she then begins to make. So this morning, wherever you are in your Christian life, take comfort and hope from the life of Esther. That despite the fact that she might not have been walking with God as she should have been early on in her life, God was there. Working behind the scenes. Esther may have seemingly let go of him, but you know, he hadn't let go of her. And by his grace, he not only saved her, but changed her and made her into the kind of woman that was able to take a bold stand against evil while saving the Jewish people from certain annihilation. As we read earlier in Esther chapter 4, the wonderful truth is that God had raised Esther up for such a time as this. Which causes us to ask ourselves the question, what has God got planned for the rest of our lives? And whatever it is, are we willing to obey and follow him? Let's just pray. Father God, we are so encouraged by this amazing story which we have just touched upon this morning. This story recorded for us in your word. Lord, we praise you that Esther shows us that however weak and afraid we might be, you can help us to overcome those fears and those failings. We thank you that your amazing grace helps us to do that. We thank you that you choose to work through fallible human beings like us in order to accomplish your plans and purposes. Lord, we know that just like Esther, we don't live in a world of random events, but that our steps are ordered by you, that you have a plan which is working itself out, and that you are intimately involved in every single detail of our lives. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to draw closer to you in the days ahead, that we might know and understand what your will is, and then live in a way that brings it about, in a way that pleases you and brings glory to your name. And we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.